The reading for today is from Ezekiel 16, verses 8 to 19. It can be found on page 842 of your church Bibles. The Lord is speaking about his people Israel. Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your naked body. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put sandals of fine leather on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck. And I put a ring on your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was honey, olive oil, and the finest flour. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the sovereign Lord. But you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favors on anyone who passed by, and your beauty became his. You took some of your garments to make gaudy high places, where you carried on your prostitution. You went to him, and he possessed your beauty. You also took the fine jewelry I gave you, the jewelry made of my gold and silver, and you made for yourself male idols and engaged in prostitution with them. And you took your embroidered clothes to put on them, and you offered my oil and incense before them. Also the food I provided for you, the flour, olive oil, and honey I gave you to eat, you offered as fragrant incense before them. That is what happened, declares the sovereign Lord.
The Bible is a love story. It's a story of God's amazing love towards his people, inviting them to respond to him. It's about a marriage. And yet again and again, people spurn God's love. Yet still he comes, still he comes, still he comes. And he invites people from all nations to belong to his family, to be married to him. And one of the marks of his love is that he keeps speaking to us. And we're going to read our second lesson now from Revelation chapter 2. We're going to hear the voice of Jesus himself, page 1234. We're reading from Revelation chapter 2. It's the first of seven letters that the Lord Jesus addresses to different churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, which represent churches of all times. He's speaking to us today. Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Loving Father, give us those ears that may hear and obey your word. For Jesus' sake. Amen. There's a website that features reports which various anonymous people give on churches around the world. You don't know that this particular person's come until at the end in the collection box, there's a little mark which says the mystery worshipper has been here. And then a few days later, up comes the report of the church. And I think there are about five or six reports on St. Ebbs. And there's a whole mix of things that are said, always positives and negatives. a number of positives. People, I'm very pleased to say, again and again, report the warmth of the welcome. It always worries me that someone might come and no one says hello to them at all. But these mystery worshippers said how warm the fellowship is, how warm the singing is. And yet there are negatives as well. Virtually everyone refers to the lack of rooms between the chairs and how little room they've got to stand. Someone referred to Father Roberts' sermon, which I think refers to me, which was exactly 28 minutes but felt a lot longer. Well, how would it be if the Lord Jesus came to our church? What would he say? Here we have reports, as it were, from Jesus to seven churches in Asia Minor. Seven is a significant number in the book of Revelation. It's the number of completeness, and I take it this represents all churches in that region, all churches in the world, all churches today. And as we look at these letters to the churches over the next few weeks, we'll find again and again these letters speak to us. Well, what will he say? There's a standard form that is virtually always followed in the seven letters. It begins with an introduction. Who's speaking? Who he's speaking to. A commendation. I know this and that about you. Well done. Then a rebuke. But in all but two of the letters, there's a rebuke. And then a conclusion at the end. Make sure you listen. And if you do, here's a blessing you'll receive in eternity. So let's follow through the different sections. There's the introduction in verse 1. To the angel, and we've seen, I think almost certainly that refers to the spiritual counterpart of the church in the heavenly realm, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. He's writing to the Christians in the city of Ephesus. A really significant city, the capital of Asia Minor, the Roman province of Asia, Turkey as its capital. And here was the town of Ephesus, right on the coast, about 60 miles from the island of Patmos, where John was writing this. A buzzing commercial and religious centre. And tourist centre, actually. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world, acknowledged wonders, was in the city of Ephesus, the great temple of Artemis, the Roman goddess Diana. About a third of a million people, they reckon, lived in Ephesus. And a significant church as well. Paul had been there on his second missionary journey just for a little while. On his third missionary journey, he settled there for 2.5 years. It was such a significant centre for reaching the whole region for Christ. And he began to speak in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Tyrannus means tyrant, which is an odd name, isn't it? And it's possible it was a nickname, maybe given by his students. And he lectured, Paul did, in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, week by week, about the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he moved on. And it seems he left Timothy to lead the church. And then early church tradition says that Timothy was replaced by John. And if it's the Apostle John who writes these words, in which case he's writing a dictation of a letter from Jesus to a church he knew very, very well indeed. But it's not John, ultimately, who sends this letter. Verse 1 again. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, if you were here last week, those words will echo with you because we had last week an amazing vision described at the end of Revelation chapter 1. And chapter 1 is referred to in every one of the introductions of the letters. Make it very clear, this is a voice worth listening to. The one who speaks all these letters is the amazing divine Son of Man who was revealed in visionary form at the end of chapter 1. Make sure you listen to him. He's walking amongst the lampstands, and we saw last week that the lampstands are the churches. He's walking amongst them. On Saturday night, a few years ago, I got a phone call, and someone said, just wanted you to know, John Stott wanted you to be aware he's coming to visit St. Ebbs tomorrow morning. John Stott, one of the great Christian leaders of the 20th century. And I confess that made me think, what am I preaching about tomorrow? And I had to check whether I was using one of John Stott's illustrations. Especially after a previous occasion when I preached, and he came up and very gently and kindly corrected me about one of the illustrations I'd nicked from him and gave me the full story. But what if the Lord Jesus was coming, not John Stott, but Jesus was going to be with us? What a difference that would make. And he is with us. He walks among the lampstands. He doesn't just come on a one-off visit to a church he doesn't know at all and then disappears. We can't take seriously that person. It's just a purely superficial look. He's one who walks among the lampstands. Walking with someone, it's a very intimate thing to do. And in fact, early in the Bible, we're told that the Lord God came and walked in the garden in the cool of the day, in the Garden of Eden, which speaks of the intimacy before the fall of God with his friends, Adam and Eve. And now, amazingly, because of God's grace, he walks with us. He's with us. So we can take very seriously what he says, because of his authority as the divine Son of Man, and because of his intimate knowledge of the churches to which he speaks. What would he say? It won't be superficial. We so easily judge churches by rather superficial things. What kind of coffee they serve? Are there donuts? How much leg space have we got? What's the style of music? There's none of that here. What does Jesus say? Well, let's begin with the commendation. Some pluses. Verses 2 and 3. I know, he begins. This section of every letter begins with those two words, I know. And what an encouragement they are. Maybe you've gone through a hard time and it feels as if no one really understands. And then you speak to a much-loved friend or family member, and after you've spoken for a little while, they say, yeah, I get it, I know. And they haven't solved your problem. But what a difference it makes to know that there's someone out there who knows. And Jesus says, I know. I know your hard work, your deeds, your hard work. His was a very busy church. Who knows, maybe there were Bible studies for all ages, from kids, students, older folk as well, clubs, toddler groups, open house for the homeless, lunchtime meetings for the elderly. And here's the church that didn't leave it all to a few people, not just to the staff. It was a very active church, lots of people doing lots of things, leading Bible studies, praying, serving coffee, helping in all sorts of practical ways. Maybe the church leadership didn't really notice, but Jesus says, I know. I know everything you're doing for me. I know your hard work. And I know your discernment. End of verse 2. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people. That you tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. In verse 6. You have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. They're referred to again in the third letter. We don't know much about them. But here were false teachers. Maybe the same people as those who came in claiming to be apostles, but were not. And here was a shrewd church that weighed carefully what was said and checked it and realized this wasn't in accord with the gospel that Jesus and the apostles had preached. Here's a church that has discernment. You cannot tolerate. And slightly shocking words to us, because we assume tolerance is always a virtue. It's one of the few commandments left in a world that doesn't really believe in absolutes. Thou shalt be tolerant is one of the universal virtues. I see in the last few weeks the education secretary is requiring all the schools of this country and the inspectors of the schools to make sure that every school adheres to fundamental British values. And top of the list is tolerance. And in one sense, of course, we should all absolutely affirm that. It is a great British value if we understand tolerance in the way that it was understood for many, many, many years, which is a recognition that other people should have the right to say things, even if we profoundly disagree with them. We believe in free speech, and people in this country died for free speech. In that sense, there's a tolerance. People can say things that we think are profoundly wrong. But over the years, there's become a subtle change in the meaning of tolerance, which means it's quite a slippery word. What kind of tolerance are we talking about? Because some people, when they talk about tolerance, refer to a kind of philosophical assumption that there's no absolute truth, and therefore tolerance is no longer allowing other people to say things you profoundly disagree with, but recognizing they might be right and you might be wrong, because none of us know anything. And so to be tolerant is to recognize that everyone might be right. And anyone who says, no, actually, I think this is true, and that is untrue, under this new definition of tolerance, of being profoundly intolerant. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ speaks truth. He has authority. And so in a church, there can't just be tolerance of every viewpoint. No, when something's clearly taught in the Bible, and someone else comes in and teaches something that isn't taught, which is leading people astray, their spiritual health is at risk, that church is right in not tolerating wrong teaching. Or when there's wrong behavior going on. I take it that the Lord Jesus' principles that he outlines in Matthew 18 are adhered to in this church. They go privately at first. They don't make a big song and dance of it. They don't name and expose someone. There's just a private encounter. You need to repent, brother, sister. This is wrong. And then if that doesn't happen, then maybe two or three, or maybe the elders are involved. But if there's still no repentance in the end, sometimes very sadly and reluctantly, there needs to be church discipline. This can't carry on. It's not appropriate for you to take the Lord's Supper. In the culture we live in, that sounds so harsh and intolerant. But it can be driven by love. It should be driven by love. And the Lord Jesus says, I commend this church for their discernment and hard work and perseverance. Verse 2, I know your perseverance. Again, verse 3, you've persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. We're not told the precise nature of the sufferings, the endurance they've had to cope with. Quite possibly it's to do with emperor worship. This was one of the centers not just of the cult of Diana or Artemis and other pagan gods, but also of Caesar worship, emperor worship. It had been going on for a number of decades as a way of holding together this very disparate empire. And a statue of Caesar would be placed in the city, and people should recognize and bow down and worship the emperors as Lord and God. And it was imposed in all sorts of kind of subtle ways. Maybe you wanted to serve an apprenticeship in some area of work. There weren't universities as we know them in those days, but you learn a trade and you form an apprenticeship, and then you enter one of the guilds. And before you could enter that guild or that apprenticeship, you'd have to acknowledge the emperor as Lord and God. And that caused a problem for Christians. No doubt others came to them and said, oh, look, we know that Domitian, he's not a god. It's a ridiculous idea. But it's just a way of the Romans keeping everyone together. We all go along with it. We just say and bow. And we don't really mean it. It's just a formal thing of trying to keep the empire together. Why don't you fit in? And the Christian says, I can't. Because the Bible says I'm to call no one god, but the one true God. A small number were killed for not going along with it. More commonly, people just ended up being socially marginalized. They couldn't get those apprenticeships. They couldn't get those high positions. And no doubt they were resented as well because they weren't joining in this social cohesion. They were non-joiners. And in the same way today, if we don't bow down to the gods that our world recognizes, we too will find there's a cost. There's a sense of not belonging. Whether it's a refusal sometimes to join in with the cultural mindset and say, well, actually, I don't agree. I think something different. That takes guts. And it can lead to a sense of exclusion sometimes. Or maybe careerism. I think of a friend of mine who became a Christian before I was, and he was always going to be a doctor, and suddenly he's saying, I'm going to be a vicar. And I remember in the family, all of us saying, how sad. What a waste. And maybe you're feeling that if you're thinking of something other than what family or friends want you to do, or maybe you're in a job and you're not driven by success in that job above all else, there's a sense of exclusion. And Jesus says, I know. I know about your hard work. I know about your discernment. I know about your perseverance. It's a great affirmation. You might say, here's the church with 3 A stars from Jesus in his report. There's one area of church life that he rebukes them for. a much lower grade is given. So let's move to the rebuke, verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. In all but two of these seven letters, there's a rebuke, which immediately tells us there was no golden age when the churches were full of perfect people, had no problems. You read the New Testament, you'll soon discover that is not the case. Churches have always been made up of weak and sinful people. Jesus lovingly points out their errors. He's not doing it to crush us. Remember that. A child came home from school one day and was crying, and the parents said, well, why are you crying? And she said, my teacher doesn't love me. Why do you think your teacher doesn't love you? Oh, she doesn't mark my work. Jesus loves us enough to mark our work. And he does it not to crush us, but that we might improve. And he says to the Ephesians, I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love you had at first. Commentators divide as to quite what kind of love it's talking about. Is this their love for one another? Is this their love for outsiders? Is it their love for God? Well, I take it even if the others are in view, love for God is the engine that drives a love for one another and drives a love for the outsider. You've forsaken the love you had at first. It's very obvious, isn't it, when someone falls in love. You find they just want to spend time with them. So someone who only ever was interested in heavy metal suddenly starts showing a huge interest in classical music. I think it's underrated, he says. And you think, I think there's something else going on there. They can't stop talking about the person. I've often had people say to me, oh, so-and-so, we're going out, expecting me to be surprised. But they've been talking about no one else for weeks. It's not a surprise to me at all. And they want to please the other person. Think of an apprentice here a little while ago who wasn't known for their dress sense, which is true of quite a lot of apprentices. Suddenly started asking one member of staff, where do you get your shirts from? Asked me about hair gel, which I never quite understood. And we were all a bit confused, but then we realized he was trying to please the girlfriend he just started going out with. Very obvious when you first fall in love. You can fall in love with Jesus. You realize Christianity is a love relationship with the God who's first loved us. It's not first and foremost about what we do. It's going on in the heart. A friend of mine was asked, have you ever fallen in love? And he was about to say no, he hadn't at that stage in his life. But then he paused and he said, yes, I have actually. And he spoke about how he'd fallen in love with Jesus when he first became a Christian, actually here in Oxford, at the age of 20. Christianity, a relationship with a living person. And so verse 4 comes as a profound challenge. You've forsaken the love you had at first. It happens in relationships, doesn't it? Think of an extract from the Oxford Mail I read about a number of years ago about a couple, and the man had left his wife at a filling station. He'd driven on for 40 miles without realizing. He only noticed his mistake when he turned to her and asked her for a toffee, and she wasn't there. So easily. Even close relationships gradually descend into a kind of cold coexistence. It can happen with couples. It can happen in individual Christian lives. It can happen with churches. And it seems to have happened with the Ephesian church. Oh, I know your hard work, but what drives it? Is it love for God and for other people? Or has it descended into a joyless duty? A routine that's rather resented. Has pride replaced gratitude? Rather pleased with yourselves for all the things you're doing in your church life, all the activities. You find yourself boasting to others about how many things are going on and the size of the church and the budget of the church and the numbers that fill the building. Or that discernment, he says to them. What drives it? Is it love for people? Because what is wrong in behavior and teaching destroys people. Is that what drives it? and behind that a love for me? Or has it descended into a kind of harsh judgmentalism? You're a lot pointing out the errors of others. We're the ones who've understood everything. We're the orthodox people. But orthodoxy without love is a very, very ugly thing. It's forever ticking the finger at others and never really looks at its own church life. And that perseverance of yours, it's good, I know about it. But what drives it? Does it descend into a kind of grim determination? Or is the engine of it a love for me that's prepared to face the cost of exclusion? And so the warning comes. End of verse 5. If you don't repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. No love, no life. No life, no light. The church is meant to be the light of the world, shining out with the love of Jesus Christ that's attracted to others and draws other people to see the love of Christ. But no love, no life, no life, no light. I'll take the lampstand away. The Ephesian church, it seems, listened to this challenge. We certainly know of a vibrant church still here in the early 5th century. But at some point, the light disappeared. In fact, for many years, no one knew exactly where the great city of Ephesus was. It was only in the 1860s, I think it was, that they rediscovered it. It was under a marsh. Very, very few Christians there. But even if a church carries on, going through all the motions, is there life? Is there light? Albert Camus, the French existentialist, once said this: the church has offered to introduce us to God. But when we accept the invitation and arrive at the royal palace, we see protocol, pomp and circumstance, business, buildings, plans and programs. But the king is not there. And if we begin to sense that our love is not as it should be, how do we fan the flames? Look at the beginning of verse 5. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent. And do the things you did at first. Remember. Repent. Repeat. Remember. Look back on those days when your love for Jesus was so warm, whether individually or as a church. Remember those times at a former mission when you were so excited about evangelism, you'd seen people converted, that you absolutely believed that anyone could believe. And so you invite people to things. You talk about Christianity. The church was full of inquirers and people who weren't convinced Christians, but they were just drawn by the life and vitality of your church. Remember those times when, even though very difficult things were going on in individuals' lives, there were bereavements, there were great sicknesses, the church gathered around and loved one another in powerful ways. It was so tangible, that love. Remember when you weren't just singing because it's something you do or you like the music, but your heart was bursting with love for Jesus, love for the truth. Remember and repent. Repent of whatever's dampened your love for Jesus in the meantime. It might be pride. We just feel so good about ourselves. We're doing rather well. And the more we feel good about ourselves, the less able we're to be amazed at the wonder of Jesus that drives our love. Maybe it's a sense of routine. We're just so used to coming to church, reading the Bible, singing these songs. It doesn't just mean anything to us. It waves over us. Or maybe it's ambition. It could be for something perfectly good in and of itself. But we're so driven to get that thing that Christ is squeezed out. He gets the spare change of our time. We have little energy for him left. Or is it compromise? Something we know that's wrong, but we won't give it up. And it's choking the love for Jesus we used to feel in our hearts. There's a cloud, as it were, in our relationship with Jesus. We know it's there, but we still won't repent. Or maybe it's just a lack of discipline. We're trying to squeeze so many things into our lives, and Oxford life is very, very busy. So we don't really go to bed, at least not on time. Instead, isn't it that the battle for time with Jesus in the morning is won and lost the night before? But we just keep on chatting, keep on chatting, keep on chatting, and then we've got to go to the lecture, and so but we need our sleep. And so we get up with just a few minutes to go. We rush to the lecture, and we think, oh, well, I'll pray, I'll read the Bible at some stage in the day when I get time. But of course, we never get time. And days go by, weeks go by. Repent. Whatever it is. And this is the corporate responsibility. Jesus is speaking here not to individuals, but to churches. We are responsible for one another in our love for Him and love for others and love for the world. Are we encouraging each other? Not just in the external actions of what we do, but in our hearts. I've told some of you before about a lovely old friend of mine who's now with the Lord, a member of our church. She used to ring me. And she rang me one morning and said, "Good morning, Vaughan." I said, "Good morning, Helena. How are you?" And she said, "I love Jesus." And I said, "I know you do." She said, "Do you love Jesus?" I said, "Yes, I do. But not as much as I should." She said, "I love Jesus." I wonder how much we owe as a church family to those great ones that many of you would never have met who are praying for us. And they're not just praying for the outward activities, they're praying for our hearts. I went to visit one of them yesterday, an elderly lady, Pat Phipps, who's not been able to come to church for months because of her health. I hadn't seen her for a number of weeks. I walked in and she said, "Hi, how was your holiday?" I hadn't seen her for weeks, but I had been to France for 3 days on holiday. She knew. How does she know? She prays for me every day. She knows what I'm doing. And she's not just praying for the outward action, she's praying for my heart. She's praying for our hearts. Are we encouraging each other? Do we ever say, "How's it going with Jesus?" And spur each other on. Remember, repent, and then repeat. As it were, go back to where you were. Not just in the outward actions of where you were, but in the heart that flows into those actions and deeds that glorify Him. But where does it leave us? The conclusion at the end, verse 7, "Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And a huge encouragement. Again, these letters always end with this appeal and the encouragement of a promise. "To him who overcomes, who is victorious, I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." If the beginning of the letter picks up on something in chapter 1, the end of each letter picks up on something in Revelation 21 and 22. Every letter, as it were, is a mini book of Revelation with the introduction and the conclusion. The introduction, the great vision of Jesus. The conclusion, a great vision of the future and of glory. And in between, the challenge of living in a difficult world and facing the temptation to give up. How are we going to overcome? How are we going to be victorious and keep persevering in the Christian life? Only if we get the whole picture. We see that vision. Jesus glorified. He's the one who speaks. He's the voice to listen to. And the vision of the amazing future. If you persevere and keep saying yes to Jesus and no to those things that get in the way, you'll eat forever from the tree of life. You'll enjoy an eternal relationship with Him. But how do we respond? We're meant to be encouraged. I know. And we're meant to be challenged. But if I just end up looking within and thinking, oh, the challenge for me is, how much do I love Jesus? Do I love Him enough? The answer, as I look within, is always no. If we end today just looking inside and thinking about our love for Jesus, we'll go out feeling wretched. It's been said, isn't it? For every look within, take 10 looks at Him. The great Charles Spurgeon once said, "I looked at Jesus and the dove of peace flew into my heart. I looked at the dove and it flew away." If we as a church family, we individually feel our love for Him is not as it should be, don't look within, don't keep beating yourself up. Look at Him. Remember His amazing love. We're about to sing a song written by a man called Robert Robinson. He was a Christian leader in the 18th century, a poet and a pastor. But then, sadly, he fell away from Jesus. He ended up on the continent in France. He was in a carriage one day when a woman was reading some poems and some hymns, and she got so excited, she said to him, "Listen to this." And she read these words, "Come, O fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing your grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise." And she was surprised as she looked up to find there were tears flowing down his cheeks. She said, "Why are you crying?" He said, "I wrote that song, but now I've drifted a long way from Jesus, and I don't think there's any way back." And she said, "Oh, there is. The answer's in the words you wrote. Streams of mercy, never ceasing. Oh, we love him little, but he declared his love by dying for us. And the moment we're going to remember that as we take bread and wine. This is for sinners. It's not for those who love Jesus as they should. It's for those who know they don't love him as they should, but are amazed by his grace and receive the great encouragement and assurance of his mercy. The more we look at him, the more our love will grow. Let's pray. Help us, loving Father, to receive comfort from the streams of mercy that flow from Jesus. Encourage us, we pray, as we think now about his death for us. For your name's sake.